You have your Bibles, please open them up to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We're going to be looking at the first 16 verses today. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him, but not during the feast. They said, "The people may riot." While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why was this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, whenever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in her memory." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this, and they promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house that he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, and they went into the city, and they found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared for the Passover. This section of Scripture is a storyline of revolution. Revolution is a major change from one thing to the next. This is the point that the drama of the cross is the apex of that revolution. We're talking moving from the old covenant to the new covenant. Moving from the old way of doing things and sacrificing lambs and partial atonement for your sins to sacrifice of the Lamb of God and the full atonement for sins. Those who lived during Christ's earthly ministry, they witnessed this revolution. All of the sacrifices, the priests, the offerings terminated with the tearing of the veil when it tore in two. It opened the Holy of Holies to every single person, you and me. So now we can go before the throne of grace and call him our Heavenly Father. Abba, Daddy. No longer do we have to go to a priest and have him intervene for us. We have full access. In fact, we are told in Scripture, pray without ceasing. Pray in a continual spirit, an attitude of prayer. Constantly be talking to your Heavenly Father. Be in communication with him. Don't let sin break that communication, because that's what sin does. So if you sin, 1 John 1:9, confess it, get it out of the way, and communication is restored. We're going to see in this section of Scripture a plot with all kinds of plot twists and high drama. You see, this is the plan of redemption being acted out. The plan of redemption that was created, put together before creation. Maybe we should remind ourselves that as believers, as the elect of God, our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. All of us came to a point in our life where we were given the faith that we needed, and we chose to respond to Jesus Christ. And if what I just said to you is something that isn't true in your life, it needs to be true. You get this still small voice, that's the Holy Spirit talking to you, saying, this is truth. Listen. You have to respond to that. Turn your life over to Him. And then He fills you with the Holy Spirit. You become a child of God. There are only two types of individuals on this earth: children of God and children of Satan. We were born into sin. As cute as we were when we were born, I've got two grandsons, you know, so I know cuteness when I see it. And as cute as they are, they're little sinners. One day, they'll reach an age where they understand these truths because their parents and their grandparents will be raising them to understand the Word of God and to give glory and honor to God. One day, the Holy Spirit will work in their lives, and they will personally make a decision to serve Him. And they turn their life over at that point. That's the point of salvation. And yes, I did say that the elect of God have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the beginning, from before creation. But yet, it's our choice to make a decision. Now, that's a head-scratcher, isn't it? And we're not going to be able to resolve that today because there is really no resolution for it, because we're finite human beings. We have a beginning, and in this body, in the form it's in, there's an end. But we will also be living forever. You see, God is a God who is outside of time. And He is sovereign. And He is the first character that we run into in this drama. The Father who is sovereign, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see, to Him be the honor and eternal dominion forever and ever. Amen. Paul's writing to his friend Timothy. I want you to ask yourself this morning, is the God that you are worshiping worth worshiping? If you serve the true and living God, the answer is yes, He is worth serving. He is worth worshiping because He is the Creator. He has no beginning and no end. He's outside of time. So for Him, He's sovereign, and there is no problem to write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life and then let you come to a point in your life to where you choose Him. For Him, there's no problem. For us, we burn up too many brain cells trying to figure that one out. Theologians will write volumes on it. Don't worry. God is sovereign. God can make some vessels as vessels of honor, like a very beautiful vase. He can make other vessels that are like a pot you'd cook beans in. Some for honor, some for dishonor, the Bible says. God is sovereign. Today, mankind worships at all kinds of different altars. In the ancient times, in the times when the scriptures were written, men would believe that there's a God, and they would take some beautiful stone, this happens to be alabaster, and they would carve it into a beautiful shape and let it represent their God. And they'd bow down to this, and they'd worship it. And the truth that we find time and time again in the New Testament is, why are you worshiping things made out of wood and stone and gold and silver? Well, it's a good thing we don't do that today. We know we do, don't we? You see, anything that goes in place of God that we worship becomes our idol. So, the majority of people today, getting God out of the picture, worship science. Science has it all figured out, and we don't need God if we believe science. We evolved. Okay, so there's a few problems. There's a few problems there, believing you came from pond scum. And the scientists now are scratching their heads trying to figure out where all these big monster black holes came from, because they think that it feeds on stuff from space and sucks it in there, and they grow bigger and bigger. And they figured out there's some things that are so vast that when we do the calculations, try and get back to the Big Bang, there's not enough time for them to get that big. So they have to do some mental gymnastics to try and get around that inconvenient scientific fact. So where are we worshiping? Do we worship the Creator God? Or do we buy in with the politically correct statements of the day? No, we serve a God who dwells in unapproachable light. Now, you say, how do you get this out of this text? Well, it's just in the first phrase where it says, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Just 2 days. God is in control. God created the plan of redemption, as I mentioned, before creation. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And this drama was planned out to the year, month, day, hour. And the plan was for Jesus on Palm Sunday to be ushered into Jerusalem, sitting on a young donkey that had never been ridden, proclaimed as the Messiah, which he was, and then on Friday, the same time they were sacrificing the lambs for the Passover, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, would be sacrificed. That was God's plan. It's just 2 days away. We read in Matthew's parallel account, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. Excuse me. Yeah, you love the creeping crud. One day we'll have a body that doesn't have to go through this stuff. The Passover is just 2 days away. Matthew's parallel account, it says, after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. In Mark chapter 10, we heard that Jesus Christ came to give his life as a ransom for many, many people. All of this is in God's plan. All of it. You know, we read in Scripture hard to be sneaky when the bottle creaks and groans like that, isn't it? We read in Scripture that many, many times Jesus' foes tried to kill him. He was in his hometown and they got so irritated at his sermon and claiming that he was the one he was reading about, it was fulfilled, and they took him to the top of a cliff to toss him off. Wasn't his time. He just walked away. Happened over and over again because it wasn't his time, but now is the time for him to lay down his life, because that is the Father's plan, that he would die as the sacrificial lambs were being slaughtered, as the Son of Man is going to die as it had been determined, according to Luke chapter 22. So this, what we would consider a monstrous injustice, is God at work. And on the cross, as Jesus completed his task of bearing the sin of the world and giving up his life and saying, "It is finished," by that action, he purchased men from every tribe, from every tongue, from every people, from every nation, so that in heaven there will be a representative of each and every one worshiping our Heavenly Father. Now let's move on to the other characters that we find here, and that is the foes. The chief priests and the scribes, they were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, or there's going to be an uproar from the people." So the ruling leaders, religious leaders, they had their plan. Jesus was going to be here, so we got to figure out how we can capture him and contain him. We want to kill him, but we can't kill him now. We have to wait. We have to wait until there's less of a crowd around, because this crowd will just go crazy if we try and kill him. But that wasn't God's plan. But they had a meeting, most likely on Wednesday of the week when Jesus is getting ready to sacrifice his life. And most likely it was at the time when Jesus had his disciples on the Mount of Olives and he was talking to them about what was yet to come. And they met in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest's home. And they were plotting how to capture and kill him all by stealth. And so God had already planned to give them some help carrying out their plot. But the timing was certainly going to be his. And so to tell us that story, Mark flashes back and he introduces a group of friends in the town of Bethany. And the cast of the friends include Simon the leper. Now, if he was a leper at the time, he wouldn't be having a party in his house. He would be out with the other lepers because it was a very serious contagious disease. It was one that had no cure. Evidently, Jesus had healed him, and so they were throwing a celebration. This is probably the Saturday before. It's a meal, a celebration meal. And as he's reclining at a table, we're told that a woman in Mark's gospel, we learn from John's gospel that it was Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' sister. He says she came in with an alabaster flask of pure nard. And he points out that it was very costly. And she broke the flask and she poured it on his head. And John goes on to say that she also poured some on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, in the day, it would be appropriate for such a guest of honor to be offered respect by placing a couple of drops of this expensive perfume ointment called nard on a person's head. Mary's gratefulness, her love, overflowed. She broke the top off that alabaster bottle and poured the whole thing on his head. I don't know if you've noticed a bit of a different aroma in here this morning. Anybody notice a little bit of an aroma? Yeah, Craig did. That's the result of about 12 drops of pure nard. If you want to smell this stuff after communion, you can come up and take a sniff. Oh, it is powerful. And we find out from Scripture that the alabaster container had to be pretty good size because it was a Roman pound of the stuff. 16 ounces for an American pound, but Roman pound is less 4 ounces. So that's a cup and a half of liquid. A cup and a half of aromatic nard in the alabaster vase. That is a lot of liquid. And if just a few drops create an aroma in this place, can you imagine what a cup and a half instantly poured out would have smelled like? And she broke this alabaster vase. It most likely was a family heirloom because this is an alabaster vase, but it's very, very thick. Because the more you work on it, I mean, it's a natural marble, it's a stone. The more you work on it, the better chance you have of it breaking because there's natural lines in there. And it's a very translucent, beautiful stone. It's used in architecture today. In fact, I went online and I found some 8-inch by 8-inch pieces of alabaster. And I made this little box contraption. I was going to bring it just to show you how translucent this product is. And I took it into the house when I was done, and my daughter spotted it and goes, "Oh, look, a nightlight for Elijah." So let me show you Elijah's nightlight. We'll lower the house lights. You can see how translucent this is. Beautiful, beautiful stone. And very expensive. And she took, evidently it was worked so fine that the stone was brittle enough she could just break off the top. Because the top was made so just a few drops would come out. She broke off the top and she poured the entire contents on Jesus' head. It was valuable. It was very valuable. Scripture says there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was that ointment wasted? Why?" It could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. 1 denarii is for about a 12-hour workday is what they worked back then. And you'd receive one of them. So if we were to translate that into the equivalent of today's economy and wage for a laborer, you're talking somewhere between $40,000 and $50,000 for a cup and a half of this nard that she poured on Jesus' head. So they were scolding her. We read in John that Judas Iscariot was the instigator behind this scolding, because John says that it was him that said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now, he's the one that kept the money, so he probably knew how much money that would have been worth. He was also the one dipping his hand into the money bag whenever he felt like it. He wasn't concerned about the poor people. He was concerned about the fact that he's missing out on all that money that he could have had in his money pouch to take care of. But Mark's comment bothers me, because he very clearly says there were some who said to themselves indignantly, there's some that said to themselves, in other words, they agreed with Judas. They agreed with the loudest voice in the room. And I gotta admit, that kind of hurts. Because how many times have you or I agreed with the loudest voice in the room or kept quiet because we didn't want to disagree with the loudest voice in the room, even though we believed they were wrong? Do we listen to things that we know are not biblical, but they're politically correct for the day, so we don't bother to speak up against them? Do we chime in with those that are politically correct, because that's the easiest way to go? We need to be careful to make sure that we're just not following the crowd, because many times the crowd is headed in the wrong direction. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them." He wasn't saying, forget about the poor, they're always going to be here. He said, don't worry about the poor now, because you're not always going to have me with you. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Possibly Mary had listened closely. She's known for that. She paid attention to Jesus when her sister was running around trying to get all the meal and everything ready. She was paying attention to Jesus. So maybe she had understood that he was saying, in 2 days, I'm going to be crucified. And she took that to heart. And she thought, the man that healed the lepers, the man that heals all diseases, the man that raised my brother from the dead, he's going to sacrifice himself for all man's sins. Her love overflowed. 1 or 2 drops wasn't going to do it. The whole thing had to be given. And Jesus took that memorial that she had given and said, "I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done in memory will be told in memory of her." And the reason that we have the flashback of this event is because we have the basis for our false disciples' actions. Because he's the one that raised the stink about the money. He was one of the 12, the text says. One of the 12. He spent 3 years watching Jesus do his miracles, watching him walk on water. He was with him for 3 years to hear his teaching. And he was so good at fooling the rest of the disciples that at the time of the Last Supper, which we're going to be talking about in detail next week, when Jesus dismissed him to go do what he had to do, that was betray him, the majority of the disciples had no idea why he left. He was that good at fooling him. My friends, I don't know your hearts. I don't know if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've truly turned your life over to him. I can only see by the fruit of your life, or lack of it. But I am not the one to judge. This is a situation between you and God. I don't want you to be in Judas's position, playing the game here at church, warming the pew, giving the money, doing the things that you know you need to do to make everyone believe that you're on the right side of the equation. It's something between you and God, and you and God only. And you need to evaluate in your own heart. Search out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says. Do you know that you are a believer? But you can know. You can know, because if you're a believer, you will have a changed life. You'll be able to say, this is what I was. I turned my life over to the Lord, and my life now has changed. Things I used to love, things I used to hang on to, hold dearly, like my nightly alcoholic binge, I no longer want that stuff. The drugs that used to control me, the thoughts that I used to have, oh, I still battle with them, but now when I wrestle with them, I go to the Holy Spirit and he gives me the power to overcome. You can know you're a believer. Judas spent 3 years, but he sought an opportunity to betray Christ. And then we find the followers. This scene takes place on Thursday, the first day of unleavened bread. When they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Straightforward question. Why did he give such a cryptic answer? Well, remember, Judas is there with the disciples. Judas is looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. What a perfect opportunity when it's just Jesus and his band of 12 disciples in some closed, confined room. Jesus didn't want to give him an idea where he was going. So he said, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." And we think, no big deal. Well, in that day, man carrying water would be a big deal. That was a woman's job. Men don't carry water, but you're not only going to find a man that's carrying water, but there's going to be a crowd in that city. It's the Passover. There are so many pilgrims. The streets are wall-to-wall people. But he's going to meet you. You'll connect with him. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the master of house, the teacher says, "Where's my guest room? We're here to prepare." And the two disciples, we learn it's Peter and John, they sent out and they went to the city and they found it just as they were told. Just as they were told. So they prepared for the Passover. That meant they had to go get a lamb, take him to the temple to be sacrificed and bring back a portion to eat, buy the unleavened bread, the wine, the bitter herbs, get everything ready for the Passover. Some of you might be questioning, Jesus celebrated the Passover on Thursday night, but he died on Friday when the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. What did they eat on Thursday night? A Passover lamb that was slaughtered on Thursday. Huh? They had two ways of counting time, Northern Israel and Southern Israel, two different methods. In the South, they did it from sunrise to sunrise. Down in Jerusalem area, they did it from sunset to sunset. So the North was Thursday sunrise to Friday sunrise, and the South around Jerusalem would be Thursday sunset to Friday sunset. So they actually had 2 days where they could slaughter the Passover lambs. And it was really convenient that that was the case, because they record that at about the time of Jesus, the people that would show up at Jerusalem at the temple to celebrate Passover, they would be slaughtering somewhere between 200 and 250,000 lambs. Can you imagine the enormity of that task? How many priests do you have to employ to slaughter that many lambs and get the job accomplished? So it was on two separate days, Jesus being from the north Thursday night, and then he gave up his life willingly on Friday as the Passover lambs for the south were being slaughtered. Next week, we're going to look at Mark chapter 14, verses 17 through 26. We're going to be looking at the last Passover and the beginning of the new covenant, the beginning of the celebration of the Lord's table. You see, this unfolding drama that we've been talking about today, it had all kinds of characters and actors in it. It had the antagonistic religious leaders like Caiaphas. It had the worshipers like Mary, Simon the leper, Zacchaeus, and others that had turned their lives over to the Lord were also probably present at this party. And it had Judas, along with the faithful followers like Peter and John. But a survey of these human figures ultimately points us back to God, our Heavenly Father. Because all of this is His perfect plan. It's His drama. It's Him sending His Son to the cross to pay the price for our sins. In going to the cross, Jesus was not a victim. He laid his life down. He purposely obeyed his Heavenly Father. If you'd be serving communion with me, if you would make your way down.